Good morning. Happy Lord's Day. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're back in Philippians. And we're going to be reading the last verses of chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I believe it's page 678 if you are using a chair Bible. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. The Word of God says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's ask God for help. Father, I simply ask just now that you would turn our eyes up. Turn our eyes to the cross. Turn our eyes to Jesus. If we don't see Jesus, we will be fooled by this world. But if we look to Jesus, you promise that the things of this earth, they grow dim because of the value of Christ. Help us to see that, God. Help me, please. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's two truisms I want to share with you to help us just think about as we're studying this passage. Two statements, truisms though. I think they're obviously true for everyone. Just kind of keep them in your mind and I'll try and bring them up several times. The first truism is that you should value what is most valuable. You should value what is most valuable. You should honor, live, serve for. The biblical word would be worship. What has the highest value? You should worship what is most worthy to behold. In this passage, Paul uses words like imitate, set your eyes on, set your mind on, await, to describe ways that we honor what we find valuable. We set our minds on what we find most precious. We await what we find most worthy and worthwhile. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about subjectively valuable things. We're going to have to press into this a little bit. I'm not talking about fast food preferences, weight loss techniques. I'm talking about concrete, life-changing realities. The kind of things we agree on because we are both living beings and we are moral beings. For example, if you have children, your own flesh and blood, or adopted, you know, your children, you would be a fool. We would rightfully say you're foolish if you valued your dog over the life of your child. Get your priorities right, right? Your children are more worthy than your dog. They're more valuable. You should value what's most valuable. The second truism is that you become what you behold. Or to put it another way, you're shaped by what you value. What you value changes you. What you live for. Those ultimate things that you live for, we live for, they shape our destiny. You become what you behold. We accept many similar phrases common to this in life. You are what you eat. We know that what we consume impacts our physical health. Tell me who your friends are and I will tell you who you are. We know that those we listen to and associate with have a powerful impact on shaping our lives. online influencer that you're following, you're not fully aware of how much they are shaping your thinking. Subtly, but you begin to rationalize as they do. You begin to think as they do. You become like what you behold. And these truisms are logically connected. And I think this is very important to see for this passage. You should value what has the highest value because that which has the highest value shapes you. What's important to you shapes you. You become what you behold, so you should value what's most important. But what is there to value? In this passage, Paul says, if you break everything down to fundamental realities, you're left with at least two, or only two, ultimate realities which you can find valuable. Two realities which you can give your heart to. Two ways of living which you can, or ultimate ways of living which you can live for. However, only one of them can have the highest value. Only one of them can have, or only one of them is actually valuable. It's difficult to wrap our minds around, I think, because the moment I say something, there is something objectively valuable, there's one ultimate reality, you immediately think of countless things in your life that are not objectively valuable. It's based on your opinion. It's based on our opinion. If there is something objectively valuable, how can I find it? My treasure is someone else's trash, you know? It's just based on people's opinions. How can you find what is true? There's a million different opinions in the world, all making value claims. But friends, not all things are subjective. And you know that. We know that. I know we know that. But really, everybody knows that. We know things have higher value. Something that is only valuable when measured by the opinions of others, that's not real value. That's like Apple stock. It's really good right now. 10 years it might not be. To find these objective, valuable realities, you've got to dig deeper. Not food preferences, vacation spots to stay. You need fundamental existential truths like oxygen. Is oxygen more valuable than your fast food preferences? You live and die with or without oxygen. You debate with your friends about lunch preferences when it comes to fast food. Oxygen's more valuable. Let's look at the passage and consider two realities which we can value, serve, worship, live for. And in doing so, I hope that we will see one of them is far more valuable, far more worthy of running after. And as a result, if we run after that, the promise is we become what we behold. The first reality, we couldn't find most valuable to us, Paul calls earthly things in verse 19. We might call it the physical world, all that your eyes can see, that which you can taste and touch and experience and consume and purchase and love and dwell and ride and hug, be thrilled by, smile at. All these things Paul would identify as earthly things, the physical world. Paul says that these earthly things are one place that you can set your mind on. Remember one of those terms? You can set your mind on earthly things in your pursuit of finding something valuable. What is most valuable to you? If you consider yourself a Christian, of course you're going to scoff at this, right? Because we know that's a fool's errand. We believe in God. There's more than just the physical world we can see. But if you suspend your disbelief with me for a moment and consider the people that actually set your mind on earthly things, like live as if there's no God, they're actually living a lot more consistently within their physical world and their normal experience than you might be. They are composed of the stuff of the physical world. That's what we're made of, right? Physical matter. They're people of the earth, and we are people of the earth. We live and breathe, taste, experience. We know the importance of food to live. We know the value of loved ones, children, grandparents, neighbors. So for someone to set their mind on earthly things, to find their highest value in the reality of earthly things makes quite a bit of good sense. It especially makes good sense if this life is all there is. I think that is why Paul, when he accuses some people of living with mindsets on earthly things, this is what he has in mind. They live in such a way that demonstrates they believe that this life is the most valuable thing. Now, just to be clear, I don't think you have to be an atheist to set your mind on earthly things. Paul's telling Christians to do it. All you have to do is simply deny that there's something knowable beyond this life. Obviously, this is a created world. Someone created it. Something created it. You just have to be ignorant to it and set your mind then on earthly things. Or you can call yourself a Christian, and I think what Paul's really warning against is you can call yourself a Christian but live in a way that denies that there is anything of value beyond this life. This is it. This is what I'm living for. This is what I'm going to do, set my mind on earthly things. Your mind, your heart set on earthly things, consumed with earthly things. Now, it's important to see that through the physical world, there's one ultimate physical matter, but there's a million paths for you to find value in things of earth. This is where things kind of seem subjective, right? Tons of ways to live. So, for example, you could pursue excessive health to manufacture the most out of life. If this is all there is, I need to be healthy so I can live as long as I can because this is all there is. Or you could pursue excessive pleasure. And this is one response Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. If this is all there is, worship the belly god. Live it up. Experience, taste, sleep around, do it all. This is all there is. Pursue excessive pleasure. Set your mind on the pleasures of life. However, we're not that foolish. And we don't go to either of those extremes, really, usually. In our modern comforts, we see all the endless paths to pursue in life. And so we find, because there's multiple ways to be happy, what is really valuable in life is to live in balance. Live a life of balance. So I'm going to live it up a little and party in college, and I will sober up later. I'll pursue a career a little, get as far as I can in my field, and then I'll retire later. I'll pursue health a little. I don't want to die young, but I don't really need to, I don't need to look like a bodybuilder. I just need to be generally healthy. Pursue relationships a little, family, friends. We know that people that come to the end of their life, one of their greatest regrets is not investing in relationships. So I'm going to invest in friends and loved ones. Now, if you set your mind on earthly things, the things of this earth, just as the truism 2 claims, you become like what you behold. It's just a logical fact. What happens to the things of this earth? They die. Everything dies. Nothing lasts forever. If this earth is where you find value, you get all that the earth gives, and you go the way the earth goes. It all goes to destruction. Everything living will die. This is why Paul says that destruction is in store for people who set their mind on earthly things. It's just a logical reality. Every living thing dies. And you will too. If this earth, the things of this earth, is most valuable, the things worth living for, the things worth imitating, the things worth setting your mind on, worth focusing on, then verse 19 is a perfectly acceptable way to live. If this is it, if it is most valuable. Remember the truism, we should value that which is most valuable. If there is something more, something greater, then you've failed. However, if this is all there is, then you've succeeded. If you set your mind on things of earth, you have found the most valuable reality and you're living it up to the max in a million different ways. But what about the cross? This passage asks a question that makes an incredible claim that we so easily can pass over. What about the cross? Does the cross change our understanding about the reality of life? The answer in this passage is yeah. Resoundingly, yes. The cross changes everything. Why? Because the cross redefines ultimate reality. The cross makes a value statement about the things of earth. Remember the two truisms? You should value what is most valuable, and you are shaped by what you behold. The cross makes life-changing claims about your life and what you're living for right now. Undeniable claims that you have to answer to. What does Paul mean when he says the cross of Christ? In verse 18, Paul says the cross of Christ, when he says that term, I think it's a shorthand term to describe the climactic moments of Jesus' life on earth, namely his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. In other words, when Paul calls people enemies of this cross, he's not saying, it's not merely that they're denying something inconsequential, something random about the life of Jesus. No, it's an opposing the most climactic moment of Jesus' earthly life. There's no cross. There's no Christianity. Jesus came to die. These enemies undermine the very reason Jesus came, if they're enemies of the cross. There's three descriptions of the cross in this passage, and I want to use Philippians 2, 5 through 11 to help explain them, but to help us understand how the cross changes everything. First, the cross of Christ means the God of heaven has been revealed to earth. Sounds normal. We sing it, we preach it, we read about it, but this is not normal. Or to put it in the context with the passage, you could say that the God of heaven, the God who exists outside of earth, outside of the physical world, revealed himself in the physical world. That's a tremendous claim. Paul describes God revealing himself in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I'll just have it on the screen. I'm going to summarize it. Paul describes Jesus as in the form of God, equal with God. True deity, one person of the triune God. And this God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So it's not just a man that they saw. They did see true man in Jesus. But it was God taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. The cross proclaims a higher reality, a value infinitely more precious than what can simply be found in this temporary life. God came down from heaven to earth, the eternal infinite to the temporal finite. In the cross of Christ, the powerful, eternal, heavenly God revealed himself to lowly, temporary, destructible humanity. Second, the cross of Christ means that God not only has been revealed to earth, but he's been revealed as Savior. In the cross, access to God was made, saving from destruction. The infinite God came down to the finite so that the finite may enjoy the infinite forever. How is this possible? Through Jesus. When Jesus came down, he came to save people, and he saved, and it's saved in this passage, when we use this word Savior in the passage we're studying, it means a real, substantial kind of saving. Your flesh, your part of the earth, the things of the earth go the way of the earth, they die, they get destroyed, but Jesus brings salvation hope. He brings hope to destructible people. He came down, revealed God, revealing himself as man in human form. And he revealed himself as Savior to a whole bunch of people who are destructible, bound to be destroyed. But how does the cross save? How does the Savior save? That leads to the third description of the cross. The cross of Christ means that the Savior saves and subjugates by his sovereign power. In Philippians, Paul doesn't spend a ton of time describing you, what happened to you on the cross, if you're trusting in him. But he absolutely wants to take pains to describe why Jesus is powerful to save you, because of the cross. If we go back to Philippians 2 and read verses 8 through 11, Paul declares that this God who came down in human flesh became a servant to the point of death in humility, even death on a cross, and the result was that God highly exalted him, raised him from the dead, and now he reigns. He is above every name. At his name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. In other words, Jesus' act of humility, his death on the cross, resulted in a resurrection and an exaltation. His cross declares to the earth, to you and me right now, same message coming out, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one whom everyone will bow to one day. One day every eye will look upon him, and he will subject all things to himself. That's what it says in verse 21, right? The power that is able to subject all things to himself, that's what Jesus has. Jesus is going to be a force applied to all of humanity. It's not a force, it's a person. But more powerful than gravity. Gravity's holding us down right now. The power of Jesus will subject all things to himself more powerfully than gravity. Now you may say, that doesn't look like salvation. That looks like subjugation. You said, how does he save? Well, he saves and he subjugates. Doesn't look like Jesus saves as a result of the cross. It looks like he rules because of the cross. Does the cross bring salvation, or is it subjugation? And Paul's answer is yes. The resurrected Jesus is not only infinitely powerful to bow the knee of all humanity. His resurrection power is what he will use to change people, to change his own people through resurrection. He's not merely a powerful force like gravity. He is infinitely powerful, and he is infinitely personal in his power. He uses his power to save those who trust in him. Personal Savior, transform your body. Verse 21 says Jesus will do this by transforming your lowly earthly bodies to be like his glorious body. He's got a body right now, and it's a glorious body. It's transcended the life of destruction of earth, and it's alive forevermore, and he's going to give you that kind of a body. If you look to Jesus as your Savior, he will save you by transforming you. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. When he says, what he says there in verse 20, his transforming power turns destructible earthly bodies into eternal citizens, infinitely more valuable than what you have on this world. And he does this by applying his transforming power to lowly earthly bodies. He changes you. The cross of Christ proclaims that transformation is in store for temporary beings who trust in Jesus. Now just ponder this with me for a moment. Just ask yourself, if the cross of Christ revealed the God of heaven to earth, if the cross of Christ revealed God as Savior from earth, Savior from destruction, if the cross of Christ reveals a Savior who subjugates and saves with sovereign power, then what does the cross reveal about this life, this earthly life that you're living in, that I'm living in right now? The cross displays to the earth something infinitely more valuable than earthly treasure. Something of eternal value that can never be destroyed. The cross gives us a realistic, actual value of the earthly things that we can set our minds on. We think that they're most valuable. The cross says this is what their real value is. The belly god, fraud, counterfeit god, not worth worshiping, not worth serving. The things of earth that you glory in, they're shameful in comparison to the heavenly Savior. He is infinitely more valuable, so valuable that if you glory in the things of the earth, it actually turns out to be shameful. The things that are lowly and destructible of earth, the things of earth, they're lowly and destructible in comparison to the heavenly Savior. The cross shows that one more worthy of worship, Jesus, who is more worthy of worship when he's revealed, when one who is infinitely more, eternally more valuable, when he's revealed, the shine of earthly things grows dim in comparison to him. We should not worship and glory in earthly things, our bodies, our life. That's not where we should find our eternal satisfaction. The cross makes a sweeping declaration about all those earthly things. Earthly things are not the goal. Earthly things are not ultimate. Earthly things are not the highest good. Earthly things do not deserve your glory. Earthly things all submit to the eternal God. All the all-powerful, subjugating Savior God. The cross proclaims to the world that the belly god you worship and the shame you glory in are lesser gods, false deities. Living for earthly things, then, is very inappropriate if we stand under the shadow of the cross. If the cross is true, it shapes what we should live for. Now let's ask, what makes these people enemies of the cross? That sounds really harsh, right? If you're an enemy of the cross, certainly you have to have some sort of animosity or hatred to the cross, right? What if I'm just indifferent to the cross? I don't hate Jesus. I just don't buy him. I don't, you know, he's fine for those who believe him. I've got a lot of Christian friends, but there's loads of people who don't believe in Jesus. What about those people? Is that an enemy of the cross? I think to this, Paul would say, if Jesus is who he is, if Jesus is the one with sovereign power to subject all things to himself, any response that denies Jesus, either out of hatred or indifference, is to be an enemy of the cross. To treat the cross as subjective, for example, it's valuable to you, not valuable to me. To ignore the cross is to be an enemy of the cross. The cross of Christ isn't something that we can trifle with. We can't view the cross like we view our fast food chains, remember? Like that's how we view things. It's just your opinion, man. I like McDonald's, you like Wendy's. What's the internal impact of that? But if you're choosing between oxygen and no oxygen, to choose no oxygen is death. When you're choosing between oxygen and no oxygen, things become very important quickly. You see what is most valuable. If you plunge below the surface of the water, believing you have fresh air under the water, It's above. I've got the fresh air above the water. It's certainly going to be below the surface. If you do that, you die. My kids are learning to swim, and they don't think that the water doesn't have oxygen. And so they try to breathe underwater. It doesn't work. There's not oxygen for us to breathe. Indifference to the cross is like believing you can breathe underwater. It's a denial of a fundamental reality. You enter death. You plunge beneath the depths, believing there is no cross for you. You believe that oxygen will be there on the other side, or nothing, or whatever. But then you eternally drown. You expected oxygen, but the reality is that you only find water. Your indifference is making a truth claim about the cross. You're putting a value on the cross by your indifference to it. And any claim about the cross always has consequences. The cross is a fundamental reality. It is an act by the God who holds reality together. How could it not have consequences for all of us? In the end, enemies of the cross simply fail to show the value of the cross, and they get what they pursue. You become what you behold. You live for this life, you get all this life offers, and you get destruction. You become what you behold. But if you live for the Savior who went to the cross for you, if you trust the Savior to transform you, if you deny yourself and follow the Savior, you get the Savior. You get life, life. Remember the Pilgrim's Progress? Christian who's running after Jesus, running to heaven. I want life, I want life, eternal life. You become what you behold. He will transform your lowly body to be like His glorious body. You become what you behold. And He does it with His own power. The power that He will have to subjugate all things to Himself. If the cross is God's display to us, that there is something infinitely more valuable to live for, then let's just close really quick and just meditate on this. How should we live in light of the cross? Yes, I'm in Jesus, I'm a citizen of heaven, but I'm still here on earth. And according to this passage, Paul tells me that there are some serious challenges to living on earth as a citizen of heaven. So how should we live this earthly life in light of the cross? I've got 5 quick applications from the passage to meditate on. Just let them soak into your heart. Meditate on how we should live this earthly life because of the cross. Number one, being a citizen of heaven does not mean the rejection of the earth. It doesn't mean that. Don't go to that extreme. We should not see Paul's warning against setting our minds on earthly things as commanding a total rejection of earthly things as evil. Christianity is not an isolationist, mountaintop living, compound building movement. The technical term could be asceticism, you know, the idea that you abandon all forms of the earth as evil. They're distracting you from looking to heaven. That form of Christianity is a fleeing Christianity. However, I don't believe Paul is calling us to live this way. Yes, Christians absolutely should abandon certain lifestyles. And yes, we are never to abuse what God has given us. But rather, the call of the Christian is to see earthly things in proper perspective. All things which are created, things which God has made, can be prisms for us to see His infinite glory, for us to display His infinite value so that others can see. They're prisms. How do I know this? We could go a lot of places. I think in Colossians we just read an example of this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all like to the glory of God. However, just in this passage, Through 21, just consider with me the earthly things God uses to display His glory. earthly things God uses. There are people in our lives we should imitate. Earthly things, earthly people with a heavenward gaze. God uses people of earth. He transforms them from living for the things of earth to longing for the things of heaven. God uses earthly things. But even more so, just consider the cross. Just consider the cross. Jesus in earthly human flesh on an earthly wooden cross displayed the glory of God on earth. Or even consider your own body right now. You have a physical earthly body, and you are now on earth, and your body can be a prism to display the glory of God by living for and awaiting your heavenly Savior. God uses the things of earth to display his glory. We live in a reality where we are dependent on the things of earth while being citizens of heaven. The created things which God gives can be a display of his infinite worth. Let's take food for an example. It's a really basic example. Food is something that can rule you like a god, or it can be a prism for you to display the higher value of the God you serve. When you eat a delicious meal, you can honor and praise the God who makes food good. All things God gives are, he can be prisms, your time, your money, your family. As citizens of heaven, you can use these things to honor God. Christians do not deny the temporary for the eternal. They live in the temporary to display the glory of the eternal God who made all things. Number two, and much more quickly, we need to imitate earthly guides who are citizens of heaven. This is the main command of the passage. Imitate. Imitate Paul. Imitate those who are following after the example of Paul. And the context is within the church. God intended the church to be a blessing to the church for the glory of his name. The church, and if you're trusting in Jesus, you are a part of the body of Christ. The church needs to model lives that look to the cross and live in the way that shows the infinite value of Jesus. Now, just to be clear, models are not found by comparing ourselves with one another. We look to the cross. We gaze at the infinite value of Jesus in comparison to temporary things. If we were to simply in this church set the standard of what we value, if we found it just in comparing ourselves to one another, we could become a church that's not the church. We could fool ourselves by comparison making. We could become a church that worships the belly god in the name of Jesus. By not looking to the light of Scripture, to not seeing the glory of Christ, and not being shaped and molded by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, we could fool ourselves. So let's seek out and seek earthly guides who live as citizens of heaven, who look to the cross, who live by the cross, who are subject to the Savior. Number three, we need to be wary of those who live for the gods of this life. And this is the response to the first command. Paul doesn't explicitly say whether these enemies are inside the church. I think he implies that they may have been or were inside the church once. Maybe they attempted to infiltrate the church. But regardless, Paul is clear that these enemies can draw you away from what really matters. So we should be alarmed. Paul is urgent with tears. He does not want us to become like earthly things. Earthly things are destroyed. He pleads lest we be naive to the blinding temptation of temporary things. We've got to stop. We need to be wary, of those who live for the gods of this earth. Number four, you become what you behold. Those who set their minds on the things of earth go the way of the earth. You get all you get of earthly things, and then you will be destroyed. And this destruction is not good. It's the opposite of salvation. It's eternal. Heed this warning. Number five, befriend the cross. Befriend the cross. See the cross for what it truly is. The God of heaven revealed to us. The God of heaven revealed as a Savior who saves by sovereign power. The God who declares to you that there is something infinitely more valuable than that which you're living for. Jesus is infinitely more valuable than anything in this life. He takes lowly things and makes them citizens of heaven by his power, by the same power that he's going to use to bow every knee. Befriend the cross. Let's pray. God, you tell us things that our flesh doesn't want to hear. I ask that your surgery would work upon our hearts. May we not live for temporary things. May we live for the Savior, the one who died that we may live. And not just live now, but like live forever by your power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.